reality, it's the Council of Christians for Jews. It never criticizes the Jewish community, never criticizes Israel. It's used as a means of suppressing Christian critiques of what Israel does.
And Ammar, if I could turn to yourself as well, and maybe first ask you the same question, that what does the Zionist movement seek to achieve by engaging in such interfaith? And also maybe touching on any personal experiences or professional experiences you've had when dealing with these types of events.
Well, as Reverend Sizer was quite eloquently explaining, you know, there's nothing wrong in principle with having interfaith dialogue. In fact, you know, particularly between the three Abrahamic faiths, I think there's been lots of interfaith dialogue and discussion over many centuries. This is not really something new. The issue is really in terms of how the Zionist movement and the state of Israel in particular seeks to weaponize this term interfaith and this idea of interfaith dialogue in order to serve its own interests, which really is has manifested itself in terms of infiltrating, you know, Muslim communities, trying to essentially get them on board with the idea of being friends with welcoming Zionists who are openly Zionists into their communities, into their mosques, breaking bread with them. And that has a kind of insidious effect because, you know, if you're talking with somebody and you're becoming friends with them and you're becoming friendly with them under the guise of interfaith, but really this person is trying to promote Zionism, it could help to compromise that individual, that Muslim or that Christian who's speaking to them in a very sort of soft way, because the next time that person sees atrocities happening in Gaza, in Palestine, or, you know, wants to criticize Israel in any way, perhaps they might think twice. They think, well, you know, I met this person and they seem to be pro-Israel. Maybe I don't want to offend them. I don't want to disturb these interfaith community relations we've developed. So this is actually one of the strategies. It's not necessarily just about open proselytism and saying, you know, you should defend Israel because of this, that, and the other. It's also about trying to compromise people through their relationships. And this is sort of the most insidious factor that the Zionist movement and the Zionist interfaith industry, you know, has.
And it's almost like trying to disarm people, if you will, by default, really, as you mentioned there. Just staying with yourself, Ammar, what's the danger in the holy month of Ramadan in particular? Of course, at the moment, billions of Muslims around the world are observing Shahr Ramadan. What kind of events do you see the Zionists seeking to exploit? If you could expand on perhaps some of these types of strategies.
Well, there are a plethora of these interfaith organizations within Britain. And so during this holy month of Ramadan, of course, you know, I was just talking about breaking bread. This is the perfect opportunity to try to organize things like interfaith iftars, invite different sections of the Muslim community who may be completely unaware. This is the problem. There's a complete lack of curiosity, lack of skepticism, and indeed a naivety when it comes to this. And so, you know, you have Muslims and mosques being invited to these interfaith iftars and, you know, in a spirit of, you know, brotherly or community generosity. And so it's essentially a time in which the interfaith faith-washing industry is able to turbocharge its agenda within the Muslim community, because at this point in time, you know, Muslims are quite vulnerable in the sense that, you know, many Muslims begin becoming much more active in terms of their religious practice, in terms of their attendance at events, their attendance at mosques throughout the country during the holy month of Ramadan, and it's an opportune moment to take advantage of that, basically.
Thank you, Sayyid Ammar. Dr. Sizer, now, obviously you are an esteemed member of the Christian community and a reverend, of course, as well. Have you ever been maybe invited to or attended or, you know, been part of an event, and maybe it's become clear to you later on, hang on a minute, this may be, you know, engaging with Zionists or something? Has that been something that people have tried to reach out and maybe pressure you to engage in?
Do you mean in terms of from a Zionist perspective?
Or? Yeah, like just in terms of, you know, maybe some groups reaching out and saying, we want to do some interfaith, maybe before, you know, your views on Zionism were perhaps as well-known as they were.
To be honest, no. I think most of the times I've engaged with Zionists, it's been in a situation where they've tried to challenge me or debate with me. So I've made several programs with Zionist TV stations, radio stations, where they've tried to trap me, tried to engage with me. But I think they gave up trying to win me from the very beginning. I think I've been involved in lots of interfaith events and opportunities, particularly with Jewish and Muslim friends, where we're genuinely trying to find areas of common ground that we can work together.
Yeah, and I think that's key. It's sincerity and genuinely engaging with people who aren't trying to use interfaith, which some actually prominent Zionists in the UK, for example, have openly said we use interfaith as a way to make a case for Israel in a church or in a mosque, and describe the kind of disarming tactics that Amar was alluding to as well. Now, of course, Ayin Islam did speak to people in London to ask them their thoughts on the attempts being made across the world to normalize the existence of the Zionist entity in the name of interfaith.
I think that interfaith is a good thing. It's good to kind of get to know other faiths and what they're doing, and it builds those connections to start conversations. I think that we have to differentiate between kind of interfaith events and opportunities to network and connect, and almost creating that network to buffer down and silence a lot of our own opinions and a lot of our own viewpoints, with this idea that because we're kind of connected and friendly, an awkward situation, position to kind of speak up about what we believe in. So I think that it's a good thing, but within our boundaries and with our kind of understanding of what we can talk about and what we can't.
Any multi-faith projects in that context would have been used as a kind of form of submission, in the same way you might see it in geopolitics, where certain countries may say we're looking for forgiveness, peace, friendliness, etc., but ultimately it might be lending itself more towards submission or to acceptance of oppression. I think we shouldn't assume that the normalization projects, for example, we should look at each case critically. And there are a lot of things that we don't want to politicize as Muslims, but ultimately, if our enemies, we know them, they are politicizing it, we should look out for those cases and be ready to treat those cases accordingly.
They're the sort of events where our point of view can generally be put across, where we're building up allies so that they can defend us in our times of need. And those are then those are, of course, positive events and positive things that we should do. But if there are events where it's just tokenism and it's just a whole bunch of chaps patting each other's backs and nothing actually being achieved in the long term, then I don't see what the point is.
Now, Reverend, if I could come back to yourself. We know that initially Zionism was an anti-Semitic, kind of evangelical Christian project, if you will, before it was a so-called Jewish one. Can you elaborate more on that?
Yes. At the end of the 18th century, Napoleon was at war with the British. French and the British were competing to control North Africa, the Middle East, and our trade routes to our colonies and other parts of the world. And Napoleon was the first world ruler in 2,000 years to promise the Jews a homeland in Palestine, because he wanted the wealthy Jewish bankers to back his war effort against the British. So he set the price on Palestine. He was unable to deliver, but by the 1820s, British politicians were recognizing the need to secure the support of the Jewish community to help defeat the French and then eventually the Germans to control Palestine, because Palestine's the bridge, if you like, between the continents. So the race was on to control Palestine. So it was driven by some who were philo-Semitic, who genuinely loved the Jewish people and felt they should be returned to the land of their origins in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But the anti-Semitic element was either implicit or explicit. Implicit in the sense that they were a tool of British colonialism. Mm-hmm. You know, the Balfour Declaration promised the Jews a homeland in the British Empire. It didn't promise them a state, didn't promise them independence. We weren't giving land away in the beginning of the 20th century. The explicit anti-Semites just wanted to get rid of the Jews out of Europe, out of Britain, and plant them in the Middle East. So the Zionist project, the Christian involvement, preceded Jewish Zionism by at least 50 years. More than that. And today, 9 out of 10 Zionists are Christians.
Yeah.
John Hagee, for example, one of the leaders of the Christian Zionist movement in the States, said, imagine 50 million evangelical Christians in America joining in common cause with 5 million Jewish people in America. It's a match made in heaven. Mm. He's put that 10 to 1. So you've got that heavy emphasis of what is now American foreign policy rather than British foreign policy to maintain a presence in the Middle East through the Israeli state.
And what's interesting is, you know, actually, perhaps both sides aren't very complementary of each other, because from what I understand, those evangelical elements believe that, you know, Jews must be forcibly converted at the end of times, and, you know, the Talmud has less than complimentary words about Jesus and Christians, for example. But there seems to be this marriage of convenience at the moment between these two sides. And also, it's interesting you mentioned the British state, because, of course, they promised the homeland. But then there was this campaign of terrorism by groups like the Haganah and the Stern Gang and the Irgun, who attacked British politicians and statesmen and the King David Hotel on that road to getting their independence from Britain. So just interesting that whilst we see this philo-Semitism, actually under the surface, there's been a lot of violence, particularly from the Zionist movement. Sayed Ammar, if I could come back to you. And we saw earlier, of course, Muslims in London. They are clearly aware of the disguise, if you will, being used by these normalization projects. But what role do collaborators in the Muslim and Christian community, for that matter, play in terms of how they enable this agenda?
Well, the role of collaborators is absolutely vital, not just in faith washing, but also more broadly in terms of furthering the interests of nefarious actors, be it, you know, Islamophobes within the British state or elsewhere. Without those sort of collaborators, the sort of good face, if you like, of this activity, there wouldn't be the depth of infiltration within our mosques and our churches. And that's principally because the people who are allowing them into these spaces are the people very often who are leaders in our community, people who are trustees of different buildings and centers. And so it's them who are principally responsible for allowing these Zionist actors into our spaces, and also promoting it within, you know, the Muslim community as something harmless. And actually, I have to say, I think that it's largely a case of naivety than it is of malice, because I think when Muslims and Christians, who by and large are very, you know, peace-loving people, who love their, you know, brothers in faith in terms of the Abrahamic faith, when they see this issue of interfaith, they think, well, of course, we, you know, have lots of common ground, we are monotheistic, we have, you know, we believe in many of the same scriptures and prophets. So why wouldn't we try to have a dialogue to engage and get to know each other better and work on various issues that are of mutual interest? For example, when it comes to Muslims and Jews in particular, issues around burial rights are very important. It's important for Jews and Muslims in local areas to, you know, have a dialogue when it comes to their councils in terms of arranging those issues to funerals, for example. They see this and think, well, why wouldn't we be involved? But there is a lack of curiosity and, as I say, a naivety about some of the broader aims being pushed. And of course, there are those people who we shouldn't give the benefit of doubt to, who, you know, have been very active in this interfaith peace washing and faith washing industry for a long time. You know exactly what they're doing. So those actors are completely critical in terms of giving the Zionist movement the depth that they have within our Muslim and Christian communities across the world, but, you know, particularly in Britain and the United States.
And Ammar, if I could just stay with you as well. Due to the environment of hate and pressure that we're seeing placed on the Muslim community, they're guilt-tripped sometimes into participating in normalization projects, maybe to prove their innocence and to prove they aren't anti-Semitic. How do you advise Muslims, and indeed, again, Christians, to proceed when faced with these types of infiltration attempts and these pressure attempts in our communities?
Well, I think I can only really speak on in terms of Muslims, because I think we have there are some particular issues with our community, which is that by and large, the Muslim community is made up of immigrants and descendants of immigrants in Britain. Of course, there are many people who converted to Islam, but principally, you know, say comes from a population that doesn't originate, you know, from Britain, as it were, at least in sort of the last sort of 60, 70 years. And so there are multiple issues at play. There is, for some people, there is an issue of thinking of being sort of grateful guests, if you like. I like this term, grateful guest syndrome. They think that they don't really have any power or agency in Britain. And so they are at the behest of the British state and all of these various interests. And if they don't accommodate them in some way, then, you know, they could end up being deported. They could have issues in terms of their, you know, immigration status. They could be put on lists. They could be targeted in some way. So that's an issue that I think is particular to the Muslim community more than it is to the Christian community. But also, I think it's a lack of confidence in one's own convictions, because if you are catching wind to the idea that basically this is being used to sort of leverage Zionist interests within the Muslim community, and you don't do anything about that because you're scared of potentially the charity commissioner is going to come after you, maybe you're not going to get funding from, you know, the Home Office or something like that, and so you end up compromising on your religious ideals to promote that, then that's really a question of a lack of religious conviction, and indeed of, in some ways, you know, it might be considered by some to be a strong language, but I think it's absolutely appropriate. It's kind of a treachery to your own values, never mind to your fellow you know, community members.
Yeah, absolutely. And Reverend, if I could ask you the same type of question, what advice would you have to people who are faced with, I mean, you've come under immense pressure and kind of campaigns by Zionist organizations. What advice would you have to others in terms of standing strong, if you will?
Find out more. Reach out. If you're breaking your Ramadan fast, invite neighbors, Christians, Jews, to join you. Find out who they are, what you have in common as parents, as grandparents, as in your communities. Reach out and find out more about anti-Zionist Jewish organizations, for example, the Jewish Network for Palestine or the Israeli Committee Against House Demolitions, to Jewish organizations I'm involved with. The Convivencia Alliance brings together three faith communities to work for justice and peace in Palestine, or from the Palestinian Christian perspective, organizations like Sabil or Kairos, because people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Mm. And we have so much in common that is far more than the things on which we differ. We are stronger together, and that's why I would encourage those listening our program to engage in interfaith dialogue. You have nothing to lose, so much to gain.
Excellent. Thank you so much for your wonderful insights, Reverend. And of course, as well to you, Brother Sayyid Ammar Kazmi. Unfortunately, that's all we have time for today. And I'd like to also thank you at home. You can join us again next week for another edition. Assalamu alaikum.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha
July 12, 1983, Place Hosseinia Jamaran, Tehran. Subject, Revelation of the Teachings and the Truth for More Understanding. They imagine they are prostrating before the idol. They imagine that they are eulogizing a human being. They imagine they are worshipping the sun, whereas all praises are from him. all are also praising him, and they perceive not the problems that the person faces in the afterlife are because of this same foolishness, and for this reason there is a curtain between a human being and the truth.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. On the subject of the mercy of Allah, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, if you ask for his forgiveness, he will readily forgive you and will cover up your blemishes and past deeds so that no one will be able to know about them. And he will make you a man of great distinctions, a paragon of virtues, and an image of his attributes. You see, this viewpoint of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi revolves around the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, along with his characteristic of being fault covering and concealing about the wrongdoings of his servants. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, when a servant repents to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala truly, he loves him. Hence, he covers him up in this world as well as the world to come. To cover him up means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the two angels who record his deeds forget the ill deeds that they knew about him. He then reveals to the servant's limbs to conceal the sins that he had done, and reveals to the areas of this earth on which he had committed sin to conceal his sins. That servant, therefore, will meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if he had done no single offense, and nothing will testify against him. This elegant narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam shows the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to his servants and his tendency to disregard the past malicious conducts of his servants and save their reputation. Although Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala waits for his servants to return to him, the divine care has refused to neglect the disobedient floundering in the glooms of sins without surrounding them with high sympathy and noble amnesty. The Lord therefore has drawn the attention of those oblivious servants to the turning to him and paved the way of repentance to them. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وإذ جاءك الذين يؤمنون بآياتنا فقل سلام عليكم كتب ربكم على نفسه الرحمة أنه من عمل منكم سوءا بجهالة ثم تاب من بعده وأصلح فأنه غفور رحيم. When those who have faith in our signs come to you, say, peace to you, your Lord has made mercy incumbent upon himself. Whoever of you commits an evil deed out of ignorance and then repents after that and reforms, then he is indeed all forgiving, all merciful. Surah Al-An'am, verse number 54. You know, this verse is a representative of the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh just absolutely is in line with it and has recommended us to return to our Lord and count on his fault covering feature. Thank you very much for listening to us, and until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Thank you. This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
In the United States, Judge Scott McAfee is allowing Donald Trump and his election interference co-defendants to appeal an order denying the disqualification of Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis from the case. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. CNN Cable News Network has covered this story and tells us more. A Georgia judge on Wednesday, 20th of March, greenlit an effort by former President Donald Trump and his co-defendants to appeal the decision to allow Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis to continue to prosecute the 2020 election subversion case there. Fulton County Superior Court Judge Scott McAfee, who ruled last week against the defendant's efforts to disqualify Fannie Willis, has issued a certificate of immediate review, allowing the case to be reviewed by a Georgia appeals court. Judge Scott McAfee wrote, "The issue is of such importance to the case that immediate review should be had. The move doesn't pause the prosecution but allows appeals on the disqualification effort to play out before trial. It is now up to the Georgia Court of Appeals to review the decision not to disqualify Fannie Willis and decide if it wants to take up the case." While Judge Scott McAfee's ruling last week allowed Fannie Willis to stay on the case, it forced the resignation of her top deputy on the case, Nathan Wade. Donald Trump and his co-defendants have argued that a romantic relationship between Fannie Willis and Nathan Wade created a conflict of interest that should disqualify both of them. Steve Sado, the lead defense counsel for Donald Trump in the case, called Wednesday's motion by Judge Scott McAfee highly significant. The defense is optimistic that appellate review will lead to the case being dismissed and the district attorney being disqualified, Steve Sado said in a statement. The American newspaper The Daily Beast has also covered the same story. Georgia judge Scott McAfee is allowing Donald Trump and his election interference co-defendants to appeal an order denying the disqualification of Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis from the case. In a Wednesday, 20th of March, certificate of immediate review, Judge McAfee found that the defendant's order asking to review his decision to keep Fannie Willis on the racketeering case is of such importance to the case that immediate review should be had. Last week, Judge Scott McAfee ruled that while Fannie Willis's romantic relationship with then-special prosecutor Nathan Wade had the significant appearance of impropriety, it could be resolved if one of them stepped aside from the case. Nathan Wade resigned just hours later, allowing Fannie Willis to continue leading the team prosecuting Donald Trump and others for allegedly trying to upend the Georgia 2020 election results. The challenge order is not one of final judgment, and the state has informed the court that it has complied with the order's demands, Judge McAfee wrote on Wednesday. He added that the court intends to continue addressing the many other unrelated pending pretrial motions, regardless of whether the petition is granted within 45 days of filing, and even if any subsequent appeal is expedited by the appellate court. The Georgia Court of Appeals could still decline to hear the case. If that happens, defense lawyers could ask the state Supreme Court to hear the appeal. The criminal case against Donald Trump and his co-defendants will continue as this process happens, though no trial date has been set. The defense is optimistic that appellate review will lead to the case being dismissed and the district attorney being disqualified, Steve Sado, who is representing Donald Trump in Georgia, said in a statement to the Daily Beast. In a Monday motion, eight defendants in the election fraud case, considered to be the strongest against Donald Trump, had asked Judge Scott McAfee to allow a review of his ruling on Fannie Willis. In its order, the court found that District Attorney Willis's actions had created an appearance of impropriety and an odor of mendacity that lingers in this case, as well as the continuing possibility that an outsider could reasonably think that District Attorney Fannie Willis is not exercising her independent professional judgment totally free of any compromising influences, the Monday motion states. It added that a review is both prudent and warranted because there is a lack of guidance from the appellate courts on key issues. In Judge McAfee's ruling, he did not hold back his opinion that the relationship between Nathan Wade and Fannie Willis was improper and demanded some structural changes in the prosecution team. But he also denied the defense's January motion request to remove Fannie Willis because she misused her power and personally benefited from hiring Nathan Wade as a special prosecutor, stating that there is no evidence of an actual conflict of interest brought on by the relationship. This finding is by no means an indication that the court condones this tremendous lapse in judgment or the unprofessional manner of the district attorney's testimony during the evidentiary hearing, the judge wrote in his Friday ruling. Rather, it is the undersigned's opinion that Georgia law does not permit the finding of an actual conflict for simply making bad choices, even repeatedly, and it is the trial court's duty to confine itself to the relevant issues and applicable law properly brought before it. Nathan Wade and Fannie Willis confirmed during an evidentiary hearing last month that they had a relationship from early 2022 until last summer. The two denied any wrongdoing and pushed back on claims that their affair was funded solely by Nathan Wade. USA Today has also covered this story and tells us more. Lawyers for Donald Trump and seven co-defendants filed an emergency appeal on Monday, 18th of March, of a Georgia judge's decision allowing Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis to stay on the sweeping election fraud case against the former president. They contend the ruling doesn't go far enough by just forcing out Special Prosecutor Nathan Wade. Fannie Willis and Nathan Wade admitted to having an affair, but contended that Willis did not improperly benefit from having hired Nathan Wade to oversee the case against Donald Trump and 14 others accused of illegally conspiring to overturn the 2020 election in Georgia. Trump lawyer Stephen Sado said the nine are seeking to disqualify Fannie Willis and the entire district attorney's office, which was the basis of an initial motion filed with Fulton County Superior Court Judge Scott McAfee on 8th of January. The defendants alleged that Fannie Willis had a clandestine affair with Nathan Wade, the private lawyer she hired to manage the case, and took vacations with him that created a professional conflict of interest. Judge Scott McAfee let Fannie Willis stay on the case as long as she forced out Nathan Wade to preclude any appearance of a conflict of interest going forward.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Our greetings and salams and respect and salutations, first of all, to the Imam of our time, Imam Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif, and to you, dear brothers and sisters, who are listening to another episode of the program, Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we try to delve a little bit deeper into challenges and problems that you, dear parents, Muslim parents, might have with regards to raising your lovely, dear teenagers. And alhamdulillah, in the studio, we have our dear guest, an expert of the program, Sayyid Salman Naghawi, who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa University. His specialty is Islamic studies. Assalamu alaikum, welcome.
Alaikum assalam, rahmatullah. Thank you very much.
So previously, we mentioned some very beautiful points with regards to the roots of the problem of having a troublesome teenager, a very tough teenager who doesn't listen to you, who's very rude, who has a lot of, who displays a lot of negative behavior. And we talked about the fact that there needs to be rules, needs to be set by the father. He's the, as they say, the boss of the family. And we talked about the fact that the parent, meaning the mother and the father, need to educate themselves with regards to the management of their own behavior long before even the conception of their child, even prior to marriage. And all marriages have to take place based on the fact that there has to be mutual understanding, the establishment of a very safe and sound unit between the husband and the wife. And what do you have for us today?
Yes, we need to emphasize the fact that we should do all of this again because we love them. They should understand that. We should be there
so
always.
So we should do it how?
For example, we need to remain very calm, cool, and show our love. Stand behind them, kiss them, take their hands in our hands, press them, feel, show your love for them,
play
show
with
your concern
them.
For them. Even if the person, the child is rude, even if he is rude, then you should try to keep your calm. Because if you don't, they're testing you. They're testing you. They're trying to push you back.
They want to see where your weak point is. So next time that they want something from you, they're going to squeeze that button.
Exactly.
And it's going to work.
Exactly. And if you show your anger, if you become, you know, you start yelling at them, and then you want to say to them, oh, don't yell at me. Don't yell at your friend. You don't yell at your brother or sister. They'll come back and say, you also yell. You also yelled at me. So you give them an excuse for that bad behavior. So you need to be, as I said, remember that they will always try to push you back. They will also try to say, look, you know, they start to grumble and you know, try to annoy you. But you need to remain patient.
This is the hard part.
Very hard part.
I mean, this is a jihad. This is the major jihad with your nafs, where you get so enraged and you want to just start shouting and yelling and, you know, but that's like when you have to really struggle with yourself.
Exactly. The moment you do that, you will, your child will know that you can be overpowered, you can be taken care of, you can be, you know, knocked down whenever he or she wants to. So.
And that comes from a healthy mind and a healthy body. So again, your health, your mental health equals the mental health of your teenager, right?
Yes. So you need to, you have to show more mature behavior. You need to show that you're not coming down and stooping.
To their same level.
Same level. You need to show that you are in command, you are in control of yourself. And it's for their sake that you're doing it. And you need them, and you should also realize that, as we said, they have problems within. It's not the case.
Your hormones are not don't have any problems.
Yes.
If they're safe and sound, pay attention to your child's hormones.
So you need to be able to control yourself, and that's very difficult, especially in the face of rude behavior. In the face of behavior that the child is trying to make you angry.
Right.
And trying to tease you. He's trying to, you know, push the boundaries. And you
a little bit further to see how further they can go. Yeah. Let's go for a short break and we'll be right back.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to you, brothers and sisters. So we're talking about troublesome teenagers, that it's really hard to manage them, and you lose your patience, and you want to yell, and you become outrageous. So Sayed just mentioned that sometimes your children are trying to test you, and they just want to find out how further ahead they can go to see the boundaries, right? So at that point, you just have to make sure that you keep your calm, keep your cool. And this, we said, was the most difficult thing, but...
You need to practice that also. I mean, normally you should keep some time when you go for your self-evaluation. You need to remember what happened. if you were facing a difficult situation. For example, you should picture yourself as as a nurse who has a difficult patient to deal with. How are you going to deal with that a difficult patient? And then you need to, you know, make some mind games in yourself and to find out how the different ways to tackle that situation. So it should be a part of our evaluation process that we should be carrying out, of course, as every believer, every competent person should be doing so. As we said, muhasabu qablan
tuhasabu. Right. Well, yeah, that's like the most difficult thing to do. But one thing that I have experienced it myself with my own daughter is that when I lose my anger, when I lose my patience and I do become angry when she's angry and we fight together, then I feel so negative and so guilty afterwards, and I keep condemning myself. Oh, why did you do that? Why didn't you, stay calm? And the times that I do control myself in the moment that I want to, like, say something or do something, then 10 minutes or 20 minutes after, or, 5 hours later, I look back at the situation and I'm so proud of myself. I'm like, well done.
Yes, you reward yourself. And if you have been successful, then you should reward yourself. You should thank Allah Almighty for being able to meet the challenge. And if, unfortunately, you have not been able to meet that standard, then you should reflect on what was the thing that you should have done, or what was the reason that you did that. And then you will come back the other day, the next day, and you will start again. So you need to chart your progress also. You need to understand that maybe the first time you tried, you failed. No problem. Let me try again. Don't lose hope. And that is very important in this situation, because any person who wants to become a model for others, wants to mentor others, wants to become a leader for others, then he or she has to practice that.
This is a very beautiful point that you mentioned, that to keep track of your own achievement. CBT psychologists these days, when you refer to them with a problem, they tell you to fill out a chart of your motives. First of all, the situation, the motive, the feeling, and the behavior. And, it helps you to understand deeply and to analyze your own behavior, so that when similar situations arise, you know how to act in a different way. Let's go for a short break and we'll be right back.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Welcome back, you brothers and sisters. We're talking about tough children, tough teenagers, and how you as the parent need to behave by, first of all, remaining calm and keeping track of your own achievements in your reaction to the bad behavior of your teenager. What else?
And then you need to be able to, as we mentioned, maintain that communication, assertive communication. You need to, if there's an emotional situation, there's a difficult situation, you need to stand away and remove yourself from that situation. Instead of, going after the person and yelling at him or scolding him, whatever, that's not going to lead you anywhere. The entanglement will become more severe.
So you can leave the house, for example.
Leave the house, leave the room, go to the bathroom, wash your face.
Take a shower,
whatever. And then come back to a better situation where you can be deal in a productive way instead of a conflict, an argument, a conflict. No, that would be destructive. That will break down the relationship in any case. So you need to stand back and reflect what's happened. If you're feeling upset, go and calm down yourself. As you said, sit down, stand up, because it has been mentioned in the narratives also that if you're standing up, then you should sit down.
Change your position.
Change your position.
Drink a glass of water. change the room, the atmosphere that you are in. Do you recommend referring to a psychologist?
Yes.
Or is this something that's like it's a Western idea?
Going to a psychologist?
Yeah.
No, we always need help. We need advice. We need insight. Sometimes we can, of course, Allah Almighty has given us the faculty for thinking and reasoning. Many things, if we reflect on them, we are ourselves able to understand the situation better than even a counselor or psychologist. But still, seeking the help of a person who knows is always advisable. فَسَلُوا أَهْلَ ذِكْرٍ كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. That's a general law. It's not just for the matter of taqleed in the fiqhi sense. It's more something in all situations where you have a person who is more learned than you in a field, then you can seek advice. There's no problem in doing that. But at the end of the day, it's you who's going to implement it. It's you who have the psychologist will give you many, many solutions or many, you know, remedies or many ways, but it is at the end of the day, you're going to implement them.
Right. Oftentimes, the psychologist opens your eyes to the reality or to analyzes the situation for you and cuts down the involved element, so you can see a better, more clear picture, and that would help you to manage your own behavior, understand the scenario, the situation that you are in, and react in a better way. There is so much more to talk about, but I think we have run out of time. Inshallah, we will address more of your questions and concern in our future episodes of the program, Islamic Upbringing. Thank you so much for listening to us and being with us up to this moment. I'm sure a lot of you have a lot of questions to ask, or you have concerns or comments with regards to our program. Feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our social media, Instagram and Facebook, at Call of Islam Radio. And you can listen to our programs at parstoday.ir. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at